I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" That's our text for this evening. It's short. And it's a sad encounter in the life of the church of Antioch. So remember where we've been. You know, we've been, of course, we've been in the Christmas and New Year mode for a while. Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, the churches he established on his first missionary journey, kind of in the southeastern realm of Asia Minor or modern Turkey. They were Gentile churches, predominantly. And so he went and shared Christ, established churches, and in that time even was able to appoint elders because he went back to, you know, cycled back where he'd been. He got back to Antioch, his home church. This is Antioch in Syria, which was the first predominantly Gentile church in church history and was a major city and a major church. He got back to his home church and soon started hearing that the Galatian believers, the Gentile believers in Galatia, were being confused by people coming in and saying to them, Jewish believers, saying, "We are so glad that you Gentiles have trusted in our Jewish Messiah, but you need to understand, we've got a whole Bible already, and we need to explain that if you're going to follow the Jewish Messiah, then you need to become Jews. You need to submit to Jewish ritual. You need to submit to Jewish law." They wanted to Judaize them. Paul writes back and says, "I'm shocked you're so quickly falling from grace." In the opening chapters, Paul is spending time protecting his message, protecting the gospel, by first presenting his credentials. It's a common thing when you want to attack a message, you attack the messenger. And so they were attacking Paul's apostleship and saying, you know, he wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus. He's a latecomer. He didn't follow Christ until after Jesus was resurrected. And Paul's point is he is just as much an apostle because he was appointed by Jesus Christ himself. The resurrected Christ met him on the road to Damascus and called him as an apostle and sent him as an apostle. So he's developing his credentials and making it clear he got his message directly from Jesus Christ, not from any man, not from any church, not from any school. He received his message directly from Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, "I had very little contact with Jerusalem. I was there for 15 days at one point. And we talked about the gospel, and it wasn't that I was getting my gospel approved. In fact, I wanted to make sure that they weren't teaching something different. And so we all agreed, this is, we all received the same message from Christ. And they said, they extended me the right hand of fellowship," he said, "and said, I'm called to the Gentiles just as Peter is called to the Jews." He wasn't looking for an endorsement. He had the endorsement of Jesus Christ. He wasn't looking for instruction. He had the instruction of Jesus Christ. He just wanted to make sure there was good fellowship between the branches that were developing. So when he went to Jerusalem, he had the right hand of fellowship from Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, it was a face-to-face confrontation. So he describes that now. What is he trying to communicate? He's continuing to establish that Paul's apostleship is not from man. It's directly from Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, if he were, some way trying to follow Peter, then this account wouldn't have happened. And so we see here in verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And so what he is saying is, Peter came and visited the church of Antioch. Peter's primary place of ministry was in Jerusalem. Even after the persecution of Stephen, when many of the believers fled Jerusalem, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and that became sort of the center of ministry. Peter's ministry was primarily among the Jewish people, but he wanted to come down, maybe on his way to somewhere else, and visit the church at Antioch. That church had sent funds to Jerusalem. And so this was a kind of a return visit, a fellowship visit. But he came to Antioch to visit the Gentile believers. And what Peter said is, when he came, Paul had to face-to-face confront him, stand and resist him, kind of stand against him. Paul had to stand against Peter because Peter was, as he says, to be blamed. His actions condemned him. That word blamed is literally has the idea of condemned, to bring a sentence against. His own actions condemned him as guilty. Makes you wonder, what's going on? What could he have done that so condemned him? He goes to tell us in verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Paul lays out the situation. When Peter first came to Antioch, he fellowshiped with the Gentiles. That was a new thing to him. In matter of fact, this word to eat, it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, and that means a past continuing action. He was eating with them. It's not that he went to a meal. So in those days especially, we're used to maybe someone flying in, having a quick ministry or quick business thing, and they're gone within a few days. Well, you didn't travel like this and then just drop in for an hour or two and leave. So he stayed in Antioch for a while, probably was doing some teaching. Don't you know the believers there would love to hear from Peter about what life was like following Jesus for 3 years? And so I imagine the Gentile believers were just hanging on every word and enjoying the fellowship. And so he would go from home to home and he was sharing in meals. So before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. That eating has the idea of fellowship. But that's significant. Jews did not eat with Gentiles. Let me remind you, over in Acts 10:28, Peter said to the Gentiles in the situation of Cornelius, he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I will not call any man common or unclean." In Acts chapter 11, verses 2 to 3, we're told, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Remember the story? And I'll read the account fuller in a little bit. Paul was called of God to go to the home of Cornelius in Caesarea and preach Christ. Well, Cornelius was a Gentile, and he went into his home and he fellowshiped with them and he preached Christ, and God saved these Gentiles. And when he went back to Jerusalem, many Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus, rebuked him and said, "What are you doing going to Gentiles? Jews don't go to Gentiles." It's always interesting to me to read about that first century church. In Acts 15, there's a big debate. Can a Gentile become a believer in Jesus without becoming Jewish? Of course, the answer is, of course he can. And so that's the gospel message. But in the first church, the big first century, the big debate was, can a Gentile be a Christian? Now in Israel today, the issue is, can a Christian be Jewish? Do you abandon your Jewishness because you're a Christian? In the first century, it was the exact opposite. Can a Gentile be saved? Can a Gentile become a Christian? Again, this is a little hard for us to understand. Most of us do not come from a Jewish background. But I'm going to read a section from a Jewish writer, a Jewish follower of Christ from the late 1800s, Alfred Edersheim, a tremendous Jewish scholar who came to know Christ as Savior and taught his volume on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is just astonishing. It's rich in its understanding of the Jewish backgrounds. He also wrote a book that's entitled Sketches of Jewish Life in the Days of Christ. And in that book, he says this, "From the New Testament, we know that to enter the house of a heathen," that's us, okay, "defiled until the evening," John 18:28, he cites, "and that all familiar relations with Gentiles were forbidden," Acts 10:28. "So terrible was the intolerance that a Jewess, a female Jew, was actually forbidden to give help to her heathen neighbor when about to become a mother." So if a Jewish woman knows that her Gentile neighbor is about to give birth, she couldn't help her because she's Gentile. "Milk drawn from a cow by heathen hands, bread and oil prepared by them, might indeed be sold to strangers, but not used by Israelites. No pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile," Acts 11:3, Galatians 2:12. "If a heathen were invited to a Jewish house, he might not be left alone in the room, else every article of food or drink on the table was henceforth to be regarded as unclean. If cooking utensils were bought of them," Gentiles, "they had to be purified by fire or by water. Knives were to be ground anew, spits to be made red hot before use, etc. It was not lawful to let either house or field to rent, house or field, nor to sell cattle to a heathen. Any article, however distantly connected with heathenism, was to be destroyed." How are you feeling about that? Kind of a different situation. So it's hard for us to comprehend that, but it's, you do not eat, you don't eat with Gentiles. And there's all kinds of, in modern, more conservative Orthodox Judaism, the same premise stands. And the thing is, if you eat with them, you start fellowship, you start having social relations with them. That can eventually lead to intermarriage, and of course that's forbidden, so you don't start. I remember when I was over at Hebrew University, and in the school cafeteria, one of my Jewish friends, an Orthodox Jewish friend, came and sat at the table. We were going to have lunch together, and he said, "Really, I shouldn't be doing this." Oh, well, thank you. So the attitude is, Gentiles were unclean. You don't go into a Gentile home. You don't eat Gentile food. We contaminate. We're a bad influence. Now try to get that in your mind as a Jew. Jews have nothing to do with Gentiles. Gentiles are scary. Gentiles are unclean. Gentiles are idolaters, and they do all kinds of horrible things. Now you come and follow Jesus Christ, but if you're in Jerusalem, you're not exposed to many Gentiles. So the church is all Jewish believers. And so there wasn't any, they didn't have to wrestle with the issue. So when they visited Antioch, here come all these Jewish believers from Jerusalem. And they were, and it's a stunning thing to them that that a Jew would sit down at the table and have dinner with a Gentile. It was unheard of. They never even, like I said, they never thought of it. It never even occurred to them, just because of the Jewish context. I was trying to think of how that might communicate in my own feelings. And sometimes in different cultures, you have to do different things. And so one of my struggles when I was over in Taiwan for a summer as a missionary intern is I already had my degree in bacteriology and had a course in parasitology in particular. And there were opportunities to eat foods that were not in my comfort zone. And often when things were offered to me, I would remember in the lectures, one of my friends was in the lectures was Japanese. And they would be giving these lectures about how if you eat this food, you're going to get this worm, you're going to get this parasite. And he would always be groaning and saying, I've eaten that all my life. I'm going to die. And so there I went to Taiwan, and it was being served. And so, like, for example, raw fish. And I could sit there and name the parasites that were likely in that thing. And, you just pray and ask God to kill everything. And then there was the time I was asked to, hey, I was preaching in a little village. And I got on the back of someone's little motorcycle, and we went to the shops in town for a bowl of soup. That's okay. And when we went into the little soup shop, all the jars all around the walls all had snakes in them. And so we had a very nice, warm bowl of snake soup with a big chunk of snake in it. In case you're wondering, it tastes just like chicken soup, and actually it was quite wonderful. But the point was, in other words, I had to, in that context in particular, you have to not let that become a barrier of fellowship. Hospitality in that culture is huge. And for me to say, no, I don't eat that sort of thing, would have been highly offensive. In fact, the meal where it was, one of the biggest challenges was the raw fish in that village. The fascinating thing was I wasn't the only guest in the home. There was, I think, three Japanese pastors were visiting. And so this Chinese-Taiwanese home prepared a Japanese meal for these Japanese pastors with the raw fish. But the reason the Japanese pastors were there and the reason they were able to cook them a Japanese meal, because Japan had conquered, subjugated, and horrifically abused Taiwan. But now in Christ, Japanese pastors could sit at a Taiwanese table and have a fellowship meal. The former enemy and hated oppressor is now a brother in Christ and fellowshipping at the table. And so maybe that gives us something of understanding the Jewish context. For these Jewish believers coming from Jerusalem, that's what it means, coming from James. They weren't sent by James, but James, the brother of Jesus who came to faith after the resurrection, not the apostle James, but the brother of Jesus, James, was kind of like the pastor of the church, the leading elder of the church in Jerusalem. So when these Jerusalem believers came, they were coming as Jerusalem Jewish believers who maybe had never met a Gentile. And certainly it's not, never, and all they heard was, you know, all their life they've been heard, told, and they'd heard all these things about, Gentile contamination. So that's the context. So Peter understood unity in Christ. He had had that experience, remember, in Cornelius' home. And let me remind you now, reading of some sections from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 18, and then a couple other verses. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." He was a faithful, law-abiding Jew. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Skipping down to verse 28, 29. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask you then, for what reason have you sent for me?" When he got back to Jerusalem, he caught a lot of heat for it. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem never met a Gentile. Well, they might have met them in the streets, but I mean, they didn't have them in their church. They didn't have any contact with them. They never had to deal with the issue. When they came to Antioch, it was a totally flipped situation. Now it's a predominantly Gentile church. And so when these Jewish believers came, all of a sudden Peter felt uncomfortable. Now, we're not told that the Jewish believers from Jerusalem said anything to him. He might have looked at them and he might have noticed them looking. He might have noticed them talking to each other. We're not told how it all worked out, but just their very presence reminded him of how life was in Jerusalem. And here's where Peter faltered. He should have lived out the truth he knew. He should have taught and modeled for the Jewish believers from Jerusalem. He should have said, "Welcome to Antioch. Guess what? Our family in Christ is bigger than we ever understood in Jerusalem. Come with me. And we're going to have a ham and cheese on rye over at Brother Titus's home." Instead, pure fear gripped him. And he joined the Jews and separated from the Gentiles with whom he had been fellowshipping. Does that surprise you that the great apostle, Peter, again, that's the name Jesus gave him, Rocky. But now all of a sudden he's shaky. Well, remember though the three denials? Peter denied Christ three times. Remember that? The same evening he said, "I will never betray you." Then he says, he denies him three times. And again, one of the things that's really stunning in that is one person to whom he denies Christ is a servant girl. That is the bottom of the social strata. He's afraid of a little servant girl and denies Christ to a servant girl. Well, he's in tears that night. It was a sudden thing, and that's what happens here again. The fear of peer pressure. The fear of the disapproving look causes him to falter instead of causing him to stand and seize an opportunity to teach and be an example. It gets worse. You know what the old commercials say, wait, there's more. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jewish believers already there in Antioch, played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The other Jewish believers, remember, Antioch was established because of the persecution back in Jerusalem, Paul's persecution. After the death of Stephen, the believers fled. Some of them went as far north up the Mediterranean coast to Antioch. And they didn't know they shouldn't share Christ with their Gentile merchants and Gentile neighbors. And so this was the most natural thing in the world. As they were there getting into Antioch, they started sharing Christ. And Gentiles started coming to faith. So those Jews were used to Gentiles coming to faith. But now that the Jerusalem Jews have arrived, and when they see Peter the Apostle pulling away from Gentiles, all of a sudden they remembered their Jewish upbringings. They've been living in a Gentile culture, but they remembered their Jewish upbringings and saw Peter and they thought, oh, I guess we maybe shouldn't hang out with Gentiles. But wait, there's more. And he says, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Do you remember Barnabas? His name means, it's a nickname the apostles gave him. It means son of encouragement. He was such an encouraging guy that they called him the son of encouragement. When Paul, the persecutor, professed to come to Christ, no one wanted to be around him. He was too dangerous. Well, yeah, of course he's going to say he's a Christian. That's so he can get our church directory. That's so he can get inside our meetings. No, stay away from him. Barnabas sought him out, sat down with him and said, tell me what's going on in your life. And he could tell, as Paul described his encounter with Christ, the teachings of Christ, the convictions he had, Barnabas recognized he's the real deal. And he took him to the apostles and introduced him to the church. And then, you know, they sent him on his way back towards his hometown of Tarsus. But Barnabas took a chance on him. When word came to Jerusalem that there was a church being formed, that Gentile believers were gathering in Antioch, it was unheard of. And so who better to check it out than Barnabas? And said, they said, Barnabas, get down there and see. Could God possibly be raising up a Gentile church? And he went and he talked to them. And it was the real deal. And he came back to and he said, it's the truth. God is saving Gentiles. And after he shared that and they rejoiced with him, he then ran off to find Paul and said that he'd be the perfect guy to help me teach them the Hebrew Scriptures, to teach them of our messianic hope, to teach them of all that background and grow them in Christ. If anyone understands that Gentiles are fellow believers in Christ, it's Barnabas. If anybody has a heart to be sensitive and caring and reaching out to those who might be a little scary to other people, it's Barnabas. But even Barnabas, because of Peter's example, pulled away from the Gentiles that he'd been nurturing in the faith for over a year. He was carried away with their hypocrisy. You know, the word hypocrisy means to answer from underneath. It's a theater term. You know, when we think of the symbols of theater, it's the two masks, right? The smiley face and the frowning face. I guess those are the original emojis. And actors would wear a mask in the dramas and comedies, and they would speak from underneath it. They would answer from underneath. And so hypocrisy is to put on a face that's not really you. Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish believers in Antioch knew that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. But they put on a mask and they broke fellowship with their Gentile brethren. Boy, you want to think what could destroy the work of the gospel? If that sort of thing took root, this could have been one of the most horrific turning points in church history. A couple things we want to notice here. The power of peer pressure. A.W. Tozer, you know, a man who was pretty strongly uninfluenced by peer pressure, said, to be right with God has often meant to be in trouble with men. We should get used to that idea. Jesus said, you know, the world hates me, they're going to hate you. Okay, here's my Spurgeon quote for the evening. To please everybody is as impossible as to make ice and bake bread at the same moment in one oven. Give up the wretched attempt. Be a man and not a mere man pleaser. How blessedly easy I feel in my work for God. But I owe that ease to the fact that I have no one to please but my Lord. When I preach, the last thing that ever occurs to me is to ask myself whether any of you will like it or not. It is no wish of mine to give offense, but it has never occurred to me to think whether you will be offended or not. I do not think you would respect me if I made my preaching an occasion for seeking to please you. If it pleases God, it will please you, if you're right. And if you're wrong, and it does not please you, well, it never ought to please you. So these are two men that said, I'm not going to spend my life trying to please man if I want to please God. Those who love God will be pleased with my pleasing God. Those who don't love God, I don't care what they think. That's where we need to stand. Instead of trying to find man's approval. I see in here the power of an example. A good example or a bad example. Peter was a horrible example. And I see the responsibility of leadership. Remember British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, she said this, if you're guided by opinion polls, you are not practicing leadership, you are practicing followship. She was a leader who was driven by what's the right thing to do. Peter was more worried about what people would think than what God would think and what was true and right. But can we sit on a high podium and say we don't wrestle with that? To some degree, I think most of us would have to admit we care what people think about us. And dare we call it fear? Fear of man? That sometimes we won't say what we should say because we're afraid of what people will think? Or we say what we shouldn't say because we're afraid of what people would think? Not only, though, do we displease our Lord, we might be a bad example to someone that needs to see us live the truth. And we might actually lead others into error. Verse 14, Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Apparently, Paul had been away, because the language here is, Peter had been in the habit of eating with Gentiles, and now he was in the habit. It was an ongoing process. So it's not like it happened suddenly. They were all at one table, and all of a sudden Peter got up and left. Paul came back into town, and he started noticing, whoa, what's going on? Jews over here? Gentiles over here? He started seeing what was happening. And he said they weren't being straight. They weren't walking straight. Paul likes to talk about the Christian life as walking. In fact, Jewish law is often called walk the walk. And he said, you're not walking worthy. You're not walking straight. You're getting off the path. You're turning aside from following Christ. And so I said to Peter before them all, see, it was a public thing. It wasn't a private sin that he could talk to about and he'd get straightened out. This was an issue that was affecting the whole church. And if they didn't get a hold of it quickly, everything was going to explode. So because it was such a public sin by such a public leader and related to his leadership, Paul confronted him publicly. And they said, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, he said, when you came among us, you lived comfortably with the Gentiles. You ate with the Gentiles. He might have even eaten some of the Gentile food. He certainly probably was eating non-kosher food. He might have eaten things that, I don't know if he would go so far as to eat pork or not. But But he was living comfortably with the Gentiles. He said, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to now to live as Jews, is in the Greek, is to Judaize. So a Judaizer is someone who's trying to make Gentiles live like Jews under the law. And often to live like Jews under the rabbinic traditions added to the law. And so he says, you know better. And then we're going to stop there, but then he's going to lay out how the gospel is so contrary to that. And so he says, you're not walking straight according to the gospel. This isn't a matter of preference or conviction. This is a matter of the gospel. And the gospel is being threatened by his actions. Because he's suggesting that somehow a Gentile can't be saved as a Jew is saved. And so he says, wait a minute, you're a Jew. You've lived as a Gentile. How can you say Gentiles need to live as Jews to follow Christ? You as a Jew have lived as a Gentile when you've been amongst us. And Peter knew better. He had rejoiced and been comfortable in Gentile fellowship. It was strictly the peer pressure from the Jerusalem culture. Well, we're going to get into more about how the gospel fits into that, but I think the key thing we can see here is Paul's arguing, you know, if I'm following the example of Peter, I would have been right in line and I would have broken fellowship with the Gentiles just as he did. But I'm not. I'm preaching a gospel. I didn't get it from Peter, or I would have followed him. I got it from Jesus Christ. And that means if I stand completely alone, if I have to stand opposite Peter, then I will do that because I'll stand with Christ against everyone. And so there's those two examples to consider. Beware of the example of being a Peter, allowing peer pressure. What will people think to cause us to compromise gospel issues? Okay, you might say, what will people think if I wear a heavy coat in August? Okay, that's not a gospel issue. But if you're worried about if my faithfulness to Christ will bring me under criticism, maybe I better tone it down. You know, we are there as a culture. Our culture is rising up where it used to pretend to be Christian. It's rising up in open rebellion against Jesus Christ and his truth and his word. And increasingly, we're going to have our culture against us if we are faithful to Christ. And the struggle is there, and many a church and many a believer is backpedaling on gospel issues. In other words, the truthfulness of God's word, the clear moral standards of God's word, they're backpedaling to win our culture's approval. Beware of that. Because if we're pleasing men in that way, we're displeasing our Lord. And those men we're trying to please won't even be there when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. May God give us the courage for that, to be the right example, to not follow the mistake of Peter. And may we have the courage and the discernment to know when to speak and how to speak. In this case, it was a public sin by a public leader that was central to the gospel. He wasn't rebuking him about the fact that his points of his sermon were not alliterated. This is the gospel. And so he publicly had to rebuke him for the sake of the brethren. May God give us the courage to know how and when to confront. May God give us the grace to receive a confrontation and rebuke when it's needed. And may God give us the grace to continue to live out the unity of the brethren that has so blessed this fellowship. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and what you did in his life. Thank you, Father, that in Christ we are one. And so, Father, I thank you for this gospel truth and how I pray that we might have the courage to not be swayed by the peer influences around us. And, Father, may we have the courage and grace to stand alone if need be. If that's what it means to mean to follow Christ, grant us the courage in the increasingly difficult times in which we live. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.